Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and we thank you for your attendance here this evening to hear what is a challenging subject. The Bible reveals the identity of Antichrist, and I'm sure you would agree there's many different theories on who Antichrist is. But tonight we want to examine what the Bible has to say on that subject. Well, to introduce the words of Mr. René van Emeulen, he has asked that we read as an introduction from the first book of John, chapter 2 and verses 15 to 29. Well, that reading, ladies and gentlemen, serves as an introduction to the words of our speaker this evening, Mr. René van Emeulen, who will address us to the subject, The Bible Reveals the Identity of Antichrist. Mr. van Emeulen.
Thank you very much and good evening to you all, and welcome to our Bible-based lecture tonight, The Bible Reveals the Identity of Antichrist. Well, in so many circles around the world, the idea of an Antichrist is met with almost fear of a superpower that will rise up in opposition to anything that is good, a power that will go against everything that man wants or is conceivably good, and will, of course, work to its own purpose. There is much written about what Antichrist is. There is much written about who Antichrist will be in his actions. But in the scriptures, in the Bible itself, there is very clear terminology around Antichrist, and we've read a little bit about it tonight here in 1 John 2. Antichrist is, in scripture, used in the terminology of everyday language. And what I mean by that is that it actually refers to two words put together, the word anti as we use it and the word Christ. Just as we have, and I've got some examples there of anti-smoking, anti-hunting, anti-abortion, anti-Semitic. So anti-Christ is really anyone who opposes Christ. In its simplest form, that is the way in which Scripture depicts it for us. We read that here now in 1 John 2 and in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, or the anointed one? That Jesus, as we know and understand, is the anointed Messiah, the one who was set down to be the king of all the earth. He says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He is anti the things that God and his Son stand for, that denieth the work that God has done through his Son and the work that God has yet to do through his Son. That is really what Antichrist is all about. In verse 18, he says, it is, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, he says, I'm telling you that even now there are many Antichrists. And if you understand simply that this expression is those that are against the purpose of Christ, then very clearly what he's saying is that there are many, even in his day, who were opposed to the work that Christ achieved. You only have to look at the work that the Roman Empire put in place against the early Christians and the way in which they pursued them and destroyed them, persecuting them. You would understand how easy it would be for early believers in the first century to know and understand who those were that were anti-Christ in their lives. But let's have a look at the context where we started our reading in chapter 2 here, 1 John 2 and in verse 15. John exhorts us, he says, or encourages us to love not the world, and or neither the things that are in the world. And he's using an expression here that talks about, of course, not the literal earth, but the world in that we understand, the daily world that we live in, and all the benefits that the world brings us, as well as its challenges. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father, the love of God, can't be in you. So here's a challenge. He's saying the love that God has given us, and we refer to that in verse 20 where he talks about the Father and the Son working together. The love that God has expressed to us in all that he has done is in opposition to what the world in general is achieving or attempting to achieve itself. he summarizes that in verse 16. Everything that is in the world, and he summarizes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's not from God, but it is of this world that we live in. So there's some opposing things against the things of godliness. And those things are the things that come natural to us, aren't they? The things that we desire, the things that we see that we want, the pride that elevates us against worshipping God. He says those things are opposed to the ways of God. And then in verse 17, the world, well, the world as we know it, civilization as we know it today, well, it'll pass away. And the lust that is involved therein, the things that are involved in this world, they will pass away. But whoever doeth the will of God has a chance to abide forever. And bound up in the hope of the gospel message of Scripture is that message of abiding forever in a world that is totally different to the world that we live in today. A world that is filled with the power of God and the work of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise that God has put out in Scripture very clearly. And John is saying anybody who opposes that purpose of God is actually anti-Christ. You see, John had to address this attitude, this spirit of anti-Christ that was already, as I said, in opposition to the believers of his day. And he's writing to warn those believers. Let's come to 1 John 4. He writes to warn them of that attitude, that spirit of anti-Christ that could be amongst even the believers. And in 1 John 4, verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," that is, that he came as a man, that he came as you and I, "is not of God." So anybody who denies that Christ came as a man is not of God. And he says, and this is that spirit of anti-Christ, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now it's in the world. Even in his time, there were those that were opposed to the fact that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come as a man. In fact, even today, you'll find that very few people will support that principle. They'll tell you that he was God, or he was part of God, or some other form in which he had some superior being. And yet Scripture says very clearly that he came, in the terminology here, he came in the flesh. He came as a mortal man like you and I. John says if you deny that, you are against the work of God, you are against the Christ, the Spirit of Christ and the work that he did. Again, I turn over to 2 John, just over the page. He says this again. So he emphasises how important this is. In 2 John and verse 7, many deceivers, he says, are entered into the world. Many who are trying to deceive or will deceive, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Very clearly then, he is putting forward to those who understand the word of God clearly and the purpose of God with the earth, that God had a reason for ensuring that his Son came literally in the flesh as a mortal man. Any other doctrine is an attempt to deceive you or I and is against Christ or against the principles of godliness. Now, as I've said, modern Christianity today doesn't support that. In fact, what modern Christianity today does is it takes sections of Scripture, it puts it together, and it actually comes up with a completely different picture. It comes up with this picture of a person or a power which has a whole lot of evil outworkings to put in place upon this earth. I've got some of those examples which I've taken from some of the modern Christian, and I don't have any bias against any of the religious groups that are out there, but taking some of their better writings, I guess, that explain this. Modern Catholic Social Teaching, which is on the website catholic.com. And this references 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of the few times you'll read anything about what they say about Antichrist and use scriptural references. This one says, Paul's reference to the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to be, we don't really establish fact on seems to be, do we? Seems to be another allusion to the Antichrist. He's described as a man who will be empowered by Satan, come forth in the end times, savagely persecute the church, proclaim himself a god, and through the signs and wonders he performs, be worshipped by most people living at that time. Finally, when the time comes, the Antichrist will be destroyed by Jesus Christ when he returns in glory. Oh, by the way, the church has made no formal definition on this matter, so Catholics are free to hold that Antichrist was or will be an individual, a group of people, or a particularly bad era, or wicked era, a bad time. There's a whole lot of information in there, isn't there, which I find quite amazing, is that there is only one reference there of Scripture, and out of that reference, which we're not looking at particularly tonight, is all this information about a man who's empowered by Satan, coming forth at end times, persecuting the church, setting himself up as a god, doing signs and wonders, and being destroyed by Jesus. Quite an amazing picture we draw, which, again, as I said, is not substantiated by Scripture. Again, on Catholic.com, Christ in Type and Prophecy, written by Maas, he says, if the church must suffer like Christ, and if Christ was called Beelzebub, the true church must expect a similar reproach. Thus, the papal antichrist theory becomes an argument in favour of the Roman church. Of course, there's a theory that the church itself is antichrist. It says, oh, well, because Christ was persecuted, we're persecuted, that probably makes sense. If the Pope is not antichrist, he has bad luck to be so like him. Is really just another argument in favour of the claims that the Pope makes. Since Antichrist simulates Christ and the Pope is an image of Christ, Antichrist must have some similarity to the Pope. It's rather quite amazing, isn't it? So his reasoning is that you can't accuse the church of being anything other than being like Antichrist because that's like Christ. All right. Again, Irenaeus, he wrote Against Heresies, and this is rather lengthy, but I'll read it quickly. By means of the events which shall occur in the time of the Antichrist, it is shown that he, being an apostate and a robber, is anxious to be adored as God, and that although a mere slave, apparently, he wishes to be proclaimed as king. He, being endued with all power of the devil, shall not come as a righteous king, nor as a legitimate king in subjection to God, but as an impious, unjust, and lawless one, setting aside idols to persuade men that he himself is God. Moreover, another danger, by no means trifling, shall overtake those who falsely presume that they know the name of the Antichrist. For if these men assume that this Antichrist shall come having another, they will be easily led away by him, as supposing him not to be the expected one. It's quite incredible that he is then depicted as being, when he has devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months. He'll sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. Again, there is so much written around what the churches are teaching about Antichrist. And lastly, I have the sacred writings, supposedly, of Saint Hippolytus. He says, now, as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God, and I would contend with you that the Bible says that's not true, was prophesied of under the figure of a lion on account of his royalty and glory. In the same way, we have scriptures also beforehand spoken of Antichrist as a lion, which I haven't read about, on account of his tyranny and violence. For the deceiver seeks to liken himself in all things to the Son of God. Christ is a lion, so Antichrist is also a lion. Christ is a king, so Antichrist is also a king. The Saviour was manifested as a lamb, so he too in like manner will appear as a lamb without. Within, he is a wolf. The Saviour came into the world as a Jew, and he will come in the same manner. The Saviour raised up and showed his holy flesh like a temple, and the Antichrist will raise a temple of stone in Jerusalem. The interesting thing I found around the teachings of the Antichrist is that a lot of it hinges, or it all hinges really, on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return, and just prior to that, Antichrist will set up himself as the challenger to the Lord Jesus Christ, pretending that he is the Lord Jesus Christ and doing everything exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ will do. So then I think, well, that's all very interesting, but let's have a think about what Scripture says, because this is our reference point. This is what we're using to find out what's our title, the identity. The Bible reveals the identity of Antichrist. What does Scripture say regarding then the return of the Lord Jesus? Because if all this is to happen around that time, then we would expect that the Scripture would tell us exactly what we should expect. And the Bible does. It does describe in specific detail the events which involve the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to the earth, acting under God's authority, the things that he will accomplish when he returns to the earth. And it's important that we understand those events. And the reason why it's really important is because, well, in reality, most Christians today are very unfamiliar with them. So let's have a look at five of the most prominent things that are depicted in Scripture. The first is the military defeat of Russia. Now, we're going to refer to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which I'll put on the screen for you. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the prophecies of Ezekiel that describe the invasion in Israel by a Russian group of armies, or Russian-led group of armies, I should say. And though Russia is not mentioned specifically, the names given as Rosh, Meshach and Tubal exactly correspond to the geographical area of Russia at the time that Ezekiel wrote. So our first reference is in chapter 38, verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, we immediately know this is not a good prophecy for Gog, because it's a prophecy that's against him. From God's point of view, he is speaking against this person, Gog, which is recognized as being the head of this confederate group, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And as I said, I'm not going to go into detail of that tonight because we've got too much to cover. Now, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 38, Gog, the leader of the confederate group of Russians, will attack this young nation of Israel after it is established. Verse 8 and 9, in the latter years you will go, and the latter years is a reference to the last or the remaining days before the Lord returns. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land where people were gathered from many nations upon the mountains of Israel. You will advance. You will be like a cloud covering the land. So here's this multitude, this big army that come down against the land, against this new nation, Israel. As we know, Israel is only, 75 odd years old, and only a new nation in comparison to most in this world. And there comes this confederate power, and there's an apparent victory. The Russians, being so vast and being so large in number, will overrun the country. They will have an amazing defeat against Israel. They will defeat them, and they will be the triumphant army. But in the midst of that apparent victory, we're told that Russia will meet with sudden destruction. We find that God, working and manifested through the Lord Jesus, with his immortalized saints, will defeat the Russian army there in Israel. Again, we're told this in verse 17 to 23 of Ezekiel 38. When Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my wrath will be roused. I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and brimstone. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and then they will know that I am the Lord. And God says, through this, the world will see my power exhibited through, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to refer to that further, as I said, in Ezekiel 39 and verse 1 to 6. So the first thing we have is that we expect to see as the Lord is about to return to the earth is the military defeat of Russia. The second thing we expect to see is that a new covenant will be made with Israel. And so after the destruction of the Russian army, when the Lord is revealed with the immortalized saints in the land, the Jews in Israel will realize that it was Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who saved them from that annihilation, from that war that they could never win. And they will recognize, the Jews will recognize him for the first time in their history. They will see him as their savior. And there's more information for that or about that in Zechariah 12, verse 10 to 14. And so a new covenant will then be made by Jesus with the Jews. We had this recorded for us in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is a prophecy regarding the days to come that is not yet in place. God says, "I will make a covenant, a new covenant with that house, the house of Israel, or the nation of Israel." And further than that, in Ezekiel 37, the chapter before the one we've just been dealing with, chapter 38, Ezekiel 37 is all about the restoration of Israel as a nation. And God says there in verse 26 to 28, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." So the covenant that God will make will be one of peace. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, not a 5-minute flash in the pan, not one which might last for as long as one side or the other decides to forget it, an everlasting covenant. God says, "I'll bless them, I will multiply them, I'll set my sanctuary or my temple in the midst of them forevermore." So here's a temple to be built there, God says, forever. Again, not until some opposing army comes again and destroys it. God says, this is forever. "My dwelling place shall be with them," because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there in their midst. "I will be there," God says, "the God of Israel, and they shall be my people." And then the nations, the rest of the world, will see and know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my temple, my sanctuary, is in the midst of them again, he says, forevermore. I'm not just making this up, am I? I'm not just sort of using one reference to try and make it sound like it's permanent. Again, he finishes the verse by saying there, "in the midst of them forevermore." God will put this covenant in place that will last forever. It will not change. There will be a complete change that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the Messiah in Israel at last and becomes their king. Well, not only that, the third thing is there will be the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We talked about Ezekiel 37, which we just looked at, which talks about the establishment or re-establishment of Israel in the land. Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with what we know as Armageddon, really, the battle of the Russian Confederate army against Israel. But then Ezekiel 40 through to 48 are chapters that are detailed with the new temple that will be built in Jerusalem. Extreme detail, not just in Jerusalem, actually, about around the whole land. And that's tied in again with Zechariah 14, verse 20 to 21. And so this temple will be erected on the same place that the first temple was built, the one that was built by Solomon and later destroyed. And then the one that was built by Herod, I think it was, and then destroyed by the Romans. It will be re-established in Jerusalem. It'll be on Mount Zion. And animal sacrifices will again be offered. And I refer to Zechariah 14 there, verse 20 to 21. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the flesh of a sacrifice in them. And there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." There's this reference in Zechariah 14 is actually a detailed chapter about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the reference to the sacrifices that will be made as people go up to the house of God for worship. The one thing we've talked about a little bit, haven't referred to then, is that the fact that the Lord Jesus is to reign from Jerusalem as the King of the earth. This is to fulfill the promise that God gave to King David some 3,000 years ago. It's detailed in 2 Samuel 7. "The Lord Jesus will establish Jerusalem, as I said, as the capital of his worldwide government. He will reign on that restored throne of David." You've only got to look at the words of the angel when he came to his mother Mary. And many people miss this, but in Luke 1, verse 32 to 33, look at the significant words that the angel said to Mary. Speaking of the Lord, it's as a babe. He said, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He hasn't yet received that. There's a promise that an angel has made, the promise of God that he has not yet received. He is to receive the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, another term for the nation of Israel. And here it is, forever. Again, there's that reference. Christ will reign over Israel forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's the promise that the gospel message tells us in great detail. We expect to see that the Lord will reign from Jerusalem and his kingdom will be established right around the world, supported by such prophecies as Isaiah chapter 9. So all the world, the nations of the world, will look to Jerusalem as the place of God's teachings. They'll visit the city to learn of God's law. Isaiah 2 tells us a bit more about that. It shall come to pass again in those latter days, as reference, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established above the hills. And all the nations of the world will flow. They will go to it. Many people will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There's that reference again to the God of Israel, that he may teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Suddenly the world will learn about God's ways and walk according to his requirements. What's going to happen? Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of that city. And you've also got some references there to Jeremiah and Zechariah. And so lastly, out of all those things, the thing we will look to see occur at the return of the Lord, established will be peace right around the world under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. At last, there will be true peace. And once he has established himself as king over the whole earth, he'll bring about a time of peace that the world will never have known before. And again, I refer to Isaiah 2. The Lord will judge between the nations. He shall decide for many peoples. And they're going to turn their armaments into other uses, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. No longer will have nations fighting each other. They're not even going to learn the art of war anymore. They'll forget what war is really all about. And there's further references there again to prophecies in Isaiah 9, as I mentioned, and in Zechariah chapter 9. Well, there we have it. There's those five main things that we've just briefly, quickly looked at that we know must take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've supported them with scriptural quotes that you've been able to look at, and I'm happy to give them further to you afterwards if you like. So we've established that on the identity of the Bible. But what do the churches teach? When we compare these five points that we've made around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as I said, is according to the Bible, when we compare that with the things of Antichrist that he is supposed to do according to church teachings, the parallel resemblance is absolutely frightening. You know, around the world, Christian leaders are actually warning their followers of the coming of a man who they call the Antichrist, we've just seen a bit of it, has this satanic powers. And he's going to rule the world, they say, for 3.5 or some people say 7 years. You know, they say his initial act will be to destroy Russia when he invades Israel. And they believe that Antichrist will then form a special agreement. Scripture says it's a covenant with the Jews. It will guarantee Israel peace and security. He will allow Israel to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. He will allow the animal sacrifices again. And they go on, Christian teaching is that Antichrist will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem. He will claim himself to be God on earth, and he will make the whole world worship him. And finally, we're told that he'll bring peace to the world because everyone will have to do as he says. It's incredible, isn't it? These are the exact parallels of what we've just seen in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ is set down to do when he returns. It's interesting that comes this false teaching comes with this distinct possibility of an absolutely disastrous outcome for millions of Christians who have been led to believe that that's what's going to happen. Now, rather than just take my word for it, I thought it's worthwhile having a look at some comparisons. So on the left there, I've got some things from Hal Lindsey's book, The Great Planet Earth. Also, the other book is The Real Jesus, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up, which deals with supposedly Antichrist. And on this side, I've got some quote references that we've looked at. So the first point, Antichrist will appear suddenly. What does these books say? The way in which this dictator is going to step into the stage of history will be dramatic. Overnight, he will become the byword of the world. He's going to be distinguished as supernatural. Christ will appear just as suddenly, for as a snare shall his coming come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, the Lord said himself in Luke 21. Revelation 22, he says, behold, I come quickly. The second thing, Antichrist himself or his chief cohort, the false prophet, will be a Jew. Well, this person, this false prophet, who is called the second beast, is going to be a Jew. Excuse me. Many believe he will be from the tribe of Dan. I don't know where that comes from, which is one of the tribes of the original progenitors or the nation of Israel. Several other items lead Bible students to conclude that Antichrist will be a Jew. It's hard to believe that Israel would receive a Gentile Messiah. No Gentile could pose as Christ of any success. Well, we're told in Scripture that the Lord was a Jew. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? The wise men said to those that they visited. Among Christ's immediate co-rulers will be Jews, the 12 apostles. He said to them, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19. So we can expect that part of the comparison to be true. They say that Antichrist will claim he is the Messiah of Israel. Look at the writing. The Antichrist will actually pose as the Messiah. He will claim messianic titles and privileges. The Antichrist is a person who will attempt to convince Israel that he is their long-anticipated Messiah. Some of the quotes that we've looked at, or perhaps even we have looked at, that Christ, Jesus will exercise his appointed office of Messiah. Ezekiel 21 is a prophecy where it says, God says, I will overturn the throne, and it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is to reign on that throne, I'll give it to him. Of course, the greater son of David. Luke 1, verse 33, we've already looked at it. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So there's no doubt the Lord will come as the Messiah too. Antichrist will perform miracles, apparently. When this counterfeit Christ arrives, he will perform miracles in order to convince Israel that he is the prophet like Moses. This man of sin sits as a priest in the temple and engages in prophetic ministry. In other words, Satan himself is going to give him fantastic power. He's going to be able to work all kinds of miracles. This is one reason that Christians should not get too excited when they see a miracle. It may not be a miracle from God. It's a miracle from someone else. Amazing. Well, Christ, we know, will perform miracles. We're told in Isaiah 35, a wonderful prophecy of hope. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap with an harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness even waters will break out, and streams in the desert. In other words, the earth will be restored to its former glory. And then in Matthew 12, at the first coming of Christ, the prevalent opinion was that there was some external being called Beelzebub, prince of the devils, who was responsible for the miracles of Jesus. So there's this parallel thinking, isn't it? That they had a problem with Christ when he came the first time as supposedly the prince of the devils, and they're going to see that the second time around as well. Well, they say that Antichrist will reside in Jerusalem. It'll be the capital and centre of the world dictator, that is Antichrist, rule. And in Matthew 5, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Antichrist will rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, as I mentioned before. He will deify himself just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand to be worshipped and establish himself in the temple of God. Again, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, There's only one place where this temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, on the site where the Dome of the Rock and other Muslim shrines now stand. There are many places in the Bible that pinpoint this location as the one where the Jews will rebuild their temple. Yeah. Jesus will rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Acts 15, the apostles taught after this, and they're quoting from Scripture, "I will return and build again the tabernacle of the temple of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue of the men of the earth might seek after the Lord." And so we're told in Zechariah chapter 6 that the Lord shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build it and he shall bear the glory, sit and rule upon the throne. And there's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which parallels. Antichrist will form a covenant with the Jews. I'm not going to read that right through, but nevertheless, they say he will make a strong covenant with the Israelis, guaranteeing their safety and protection. Prophecy that comes out of Romans. All Israel will be saved. And then in Isaiah 55, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander." Amazing, isn't it, that there are so many things. And the last couple we have, Antichrist will somehow defeat Russia. Russia comes into the story too. With the world balance of power dramatically in his favour and the world dazzled by Russia's defeat in its attempt to invade Israel, the Antichrist will show his true colours. He will declare himself dictator and move to crush all opposition. And we've looked at Ezekiel 38, the Lord, the prophecy of Christ. "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The Bible clearly teaches that God through Christ and not a human agency will destroy Russia when it moves south. And our final point, Antichrist's rule commences with a proclamation. Those who refuse to submit it will be crushed. Ironically, this leader will begin his world government by a proclamation. Using his consolidated position of power in the Middle East, he will promise a new day of peace and prosperity for all who recognise his leadership. This man's absolute control politically, economically, and religiously will give him power such as no man has ever had in human history. That's absolutely true of the purpose of Christ. We've read of prophecies like Micah 4. He will judge among the people and rebuke strong nations. He will execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon people. He will subdue their kings and execute judgment as it is written. And there's some quotes there to support it. Well, I'm pretty sure that you, like me, are just absolutely amazed that some of these writings are out there because they're so detailed and they're so much in line with what Scripture actually says. And the reason why I showed you what Scripture says first is so that you could compare it, the fact, with what people are actually printing out there themselves as what they prefer to teach. You know, the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Christian leaders when he returns seems pretty obvious to me when I read that. They're not even looking for the return of the Lord to the earth before the reign of Antichrist. So if the Lord returns, they will be expecting that to be Antichrist first. And so when we see Russia begin her move to go into the Middle East and to take Israel, the religious leaders expect that they expect that to be the start of Antichrist movements. They will declare to their followers, to the rest of the world, those who will listen to them, that the Antichrist will soon emerge when they see Russia go down into Israel. You can only imagine that they'll intensify their warnings when they witness the sudden destruction of Russia in Israel. And when it's said that we don't know who this power is that's destroyed Russia, again, they'll identify that as Antichrist. And when that power makes a special covenant with the Lord with the Jews, builds a temple in Jerusalem and begins to reign with the government from Jerusalem, well, the Christian leaders will be absolutely rapt that here at last is the Antichrist. You can imagine it, can't you? This publications or the proclamations that will go right around the world as they describe how the Russian forces were destroyed by this unknown power, how the leader of this victorious army has declared himself to be king over the whole earth. And the Christian leaders will make an appeal, I'm sure, to warn their followers and the rest of the world, any who will listen, that they have to resist this man in Jerusalem, this man who claims to have come from God. They will label him as Antichrist, and they'll sternly rebuke anybody who wants to follow him. They'll pretty quickly say that it'll end in death. You know, the united efforts of the Christian leaders will generate this resistance against Jerusalem, against the new establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, he will appeal to the world that he is in fact the Son of God, that he's returned from heaven, that he has the power of his Father with him. And his attempts to prove his authority by his miraculous power will only cause the religious leaders of today to rise up against him. For the first time in the history of all the churches, all the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Protestant churches, all their leaders, they will publicly unite, declaring that the man in Jerusalem must be opposed. The religious leaders will confidently join in opposition. You know, if you haven't read your Bible, if you're not aware of what Scripture says, if you don't understand what God is planning and his purpose, then how easy it will be for those that haven't taken the time or the opportunity to be so easily influenced by the leaders of Christianity today to go against the work of Christ. You can hear the cry, can't you? Reject that imposter. He is the Antichrist. Remove him. We will oppose him in everything we can. You know, I think that if you think that's not possible, it's already happened once before. It won't be the first time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It won't be the first time that he's been rejected by the very people who claim to be looking for his coming. And that's a powerful lesson for us to learn while we've got the opportunity. Have a look at the reasons why the Lord was eventually denied as the Messiah, why he was crucified by the Jews when he came the first time. And if you told Israel, the nation of Israel, before Jesus began his ministry, that they would actually reject their Messiah, no one would have believed it. Who would have thought that the day when, you know, all the people rejoiced and said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh, Hosanna, the son of David, they rejoiced. They welcomed the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. They spread their garments and their palm branches before him, and a week later, they said, crucify him. So you've got to remember that not long before the Lord Jesus was born, the nation of Israel, many of the faithful were waiting patiently for the Lord to come, the Messiah to come. They weren't ignorant. He didn't just suddenly appear for the first time and who's this prophet? They had lots of reasons. They had prophecy that had detailed for them previously that that was God's purpose. There was a timeline in Daniel. There was a prophecy. There was also the incident, I guess, of the wise men that came looking for the Lord. And they said, we've seen his star. The Messiah, the King, as the King of the Jews, has been born. And they were so convincing in what they believed that they convinced Herod, the ruler at the time, that the Messiah had been born. So he ordered all the young babies under 2 years of age in that area to be destroyed, put to death, in an attempt to eliminate this threat to his throne. And then there was John the Baptist. He'd come with a message of salvation, and he urged the people to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And he taught that there was another one coming after him who would be far greater than himself. And so there's this expectation in Israel of the Messiah to come. And the Lord goes, after his baptism with John, he goes throughout the whole of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God that is to come. He's doing wonderful miracles. He's healing the diseases and the problems that the people have in daily life. And his fame goes around the nation very quickly. It actually went outside of Israel. They were amazed at the authority by which he spake and the wonderful miracles he did. even to the point where the Jews said, you know, nobody ever saw anything like this in Israel before. And how did the Jews then reject the very person who had brought hope and healing to Israel? How did they go from that to wanting a terrorist and a murderer released in his place? And the answer is found when we have a look at the last week of the Lord's life, because he was suddenly betrayed. In Mark 11, we just mentioned that, you know, there's this incident where they brought the colts to Jesus and they cast the garments on him. They spread the garments in the way. They cut down trees and strawed them in the way. Went before him. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ being welcomed into Jerusalem. Wonderful time, and people had great expectation of their Messiah. And the Lord spent the last days of his life on this earth teaching the people and his disciples. The entire city would have been aware of who he was, that he was there. And the stories of the marvelous works that he had performed would have been talked about, I think, everywhere, in every street corner. There's hardly anyone in Jerusalem at that time who had failed to hear of this exceptional man. And as I said, overnight they turned against him, ignoring that kindness, the love, the dedication, the mighty works that were shown to them for the last 3.5 years. They returned their backs, returned the favour, I should say, by turning their backs on him, and they killed him. And what was the reason? Matthew 27 says, "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas to be released and to destroy Jesus." The chief priests and the rulers, the elders, those who had the political or religious power in Jerusalem, turned the people against the Messiah. Mark 15 verse 11 says, "But the chief priests moved the people." The religious rulers of the day stirred up the crowd to have Pontius Pilate release Barabbas instead to them. And so, responding to the pressure, to the appeals of their religious leaders, the people chose to reject the Messiah. Who would have believed that was possible only days before? You know, had the people been familiar with their Bible, with the Old Testament prophecies about the need for their Messiah to be a sacrifice and to experience suffering, if they had have understood that he had to go through that before he became the king, the Jews might not have acted quite so quickly. But they had developed this dependence upon their religious rulers. And that direction that they led them in was to denounce the Messiah. So what about today? Well, because of this popularity of this teaching of Antichrist, this general acceptance of this theory of this satanic person, Christians everywhere are being prepared by the religious leaders to follow in the same footsteps as their Jewish counterparts. Unfortunately, most people today have come to rely heavily on their leaders, for their religious leaders, for understanding the Bible, for the prophecies concerning the return of Christ. They rarely read the Bible themselves. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, that we should prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so it's so important that we take our Bibles in our hands and we examine them for the true meaning. Look up the scriptures, as we've done briefly tonight, and understand what the real meaning is. And get it right so that we're not found to be of those that oppose the work of Christ. You know, in Luke 24, after his resurrection from the dead, the Lord interacted with two disciples and he explained to them the work that he had done. And it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto these two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And why was that so important? Because that opened their eyes up to the real purpose of God through Christ. The opportunity is for us to do the same. We don't have the Lord here to do that for us today like they had, unfortunately. But we do have a responsibility to take our Bibles and look at all the scriptures as he has done, that we might determine and understand from scripture for ourselves and not be led by the leaders of today who are going to make the same mistake as previously made. I think the warnings are pretty clear. You have to act for your own salvation. You need to be obedient to the word of God. The Bible says baptism for forgiveness of sins is the first step, and then carefully studying and understanding the scriptures. Because the Bible reveals the identity of Antichrist. Anyone who opposes Christ, those who go against God's purpose, even if you ignorantly are believing the religious leaders that you think know what the Bible says. We owe it to ourselves, don't we, to study the Bible and to be sure that we know exactly who Antichrist is.